Looking at a very interesting topic, to say the least, what the Bible says on homosexuality and what the church's response should be. You know, after we condemn it, can we provide counsel? Is there wisdom that we can bring to the table, or all we know is that we disagree with it? And it's been my hope and my goal to help you feel more capable of being able to address this issue and not having something like homosexuality to be some sort of weird, distant, bizarre thing that you could never in and of yourself address or bring counsel to. Paul was praising the Corinthian church, so they had grown to a place where they were competent to counsel. So that is a place that all of us should get to, that place where we're comfortable enough with the Word of God that we're able to counsel something even as controversial and as tangled as something like this. But a couple weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 and Paul's condemnation of homosexuality. And we looked at its impact on culture. And then last week, we looked at a whole variety of various passages that are always brought up when this debate comes to the forefront. And then we addressed ever so briefly the question, well, aren't people born that way? And if there's any genetic sort of role in it, doesn't that automatically get them off the hook? And we looked, kind of sorted our way through that. But this morning, what I want to look at specifically is the power of the hope that is available to someone who feels like there's no possible way. The most irrational thing to think is that someone who is entrenched in homosexuality could actually come out of it and be restored to a godly heterosexual life functioning within their gender roles. Because really, at the end of the day, that's what homosexuality is. It isn't simply a sexual act, but it is the abandoning of the gender role that God has assigned a person to accomplish what he wants them to accomplish. And it's at this point where the pro-gay arguments get the most lethal, I think. They have charged us with being murderers. If there is someone who feels guilty about their homosexuality and commits suicide, well, it must be our fault. They charge us with abusers, as being heartless, as being brainwashed, as being they pull out all the guns when it comes to even suggesting the idea that there might actually be real hope for someone, and we would call them to the other side and help them to experience that hope. That is seen as the most bizarre, unscientific, cruel thing you could do to a person, even in light of all the evidence we looked at last week. But just to give you one example of this, Eric Marcus wrote a book, Is It a Choice? And he says, no matter what anyone claims, you cannot change a person's sexual orientation. In other words, you cannot eliminate a person's feelings of attraction for the same gender any more than you can eliminate a person's feelings of attraction for the opposite gender. Now, what I want you to notice is the first thing he says, no matter what anyone says, he doesn't care if science stands up. He doesn't care who stands up. There's no possible way you're going to change his mind that anyone can experience true, genuine deliverance from what the Bible clearly says is a sin. And this has led Michael Brown to ask the question, what happens when it is not just one person, but 5 or 10 or 50 or 100 or 1,000 or more claiming to be ex-gay, or whatever terminology they choose to use? Is it fair, right, or honest, or ethical to ignore these other voices, which today number in the multiplied thousands? Is it even right and ethical to ignore the tens of thousands of people who've been saying, well, yeah, we've been delivered from it, we've found deliverance, to just completely shut them out and saying, no, really, secretly, you're very miserable and depressed, and we don't believe a word you're saying? Or in the pro-gay community, is there a kind of help phobia, a fear that there actually might exist out there real help? And if real help really does exist, well, then it's not a nailed shut case as they would like to think it is. Well, if the Lord were to bring you, bring someone into your life who was an unbeliever, but who was a practicing homosexual or struggling against it, where would you start? That's often the big question. Where do I start with someone like this? And I think the first thing we feel that we have to do is address that particular sin. But I think what the Bible teaches is every unbeliever is going to have some sort of life-dominating sin. They're going to have something, and we should not feel compelled to hone in on and target that one specific sin. The point of an unbeliever, the point of our conversation with an unbeliever is what? Just simply take them to Christ. Show them Jesus Christ. And I think this point is powerfully illustrated in Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the wee little man that we all sang about in Sunday school. This small man had a huge sin. He had a life-dominating sin that is not too unlike a sexual life-dominating sin. This man's life-dominating sin was the love of money. And every time Jesus was turning around, Jesus was condemning the love of money. It becomes our identity. We destroy relationships. We're willing to harm others. It becomes an obsession. It consumes us. It's what we want to be known by. And in Zacchaeus' case, he was actually willing to be ostracized from the close-knit Jewish community in order to pursue the love of money. So you can definitely see some parallels between this obsession with wealth and someone's obsession with a particular sexual addiction. So look at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to see Jesus's encounter in the first part of this message with this man. We'll kind of observe how the Holy Spirit leads Luke to write about Jesus's encounter with Zacchaeus. It says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, "And he, Jesus, entered and was passing through Jericho." Very wealthy place. Mark Antony had given Jericho as a gift to Cleopatra. It was a beautiful place, palm trees, the whole nine yards, wealth. And verse 2, "And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." And he's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. And most of you are here when I journey through the book of Mark, so this might be review for some of you. But we know about tax collectors. We know that in the minds of first century Jews, there was two people they hated the most, and that was tax collectors and prostitutes. They both belong in the same category, the most wicked people out there. And why a tax collector was hated so much is because this Jewish tax collector would essentially sell his soul to the devil. He would sell his soul to Rome. And he would buy a tax franchise from Rome, and he would be invested with pagan authority to then turn around and extract money from his fellow brother and sister Jews to take money from them. And by doing this, obviously, he's throwing his hat in the ring with the tyranny. He's basically saying, you know, I'm a Jew and I understand I'm supposed to hate the whole Roman system and this whole Roman captivity thing, but I'm going to step on their side and I'm going to support them and the whole taxation process, which some Jews thought taxation, if you gave taxes, that was blasphemous because you're supporting their whole pagan system. So people really hated tax collectors, and they were armed with thugs. So if you didn't give your money, Zacchaeus would beat the money out of you. And of course, they were most notorious for not knowing when to stop. They got bit by the love of money and it just took them over, and they would take way more than they were supposed to take. And this is Zacchaeus. And later on, he's going to admit that he cheated people out of their money. And verse 3, "And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature." So the crowd's tall and he's short and he can't see over them. "And he ran around ahead and climbed into the sycamore tree." I just think that's just a funny picture. The short little guy running past the crowd to get up into a tree to see Jesus is at the front of the crowd. "For he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to that place where Zacchaeus was perched on his tree, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" Which sounds a lot like verse 9, "For today salvation has come to your house." So Jesus is planning on saving Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus has no idea. All Zacchaeus knows is he's the one who wants to see Jesus. Little did he know, Jesus was actually the one who wanted to see Zacchaeus. And that's how salvation works. We might think we're the one that is pursuing our way to God. And in the end of the day, it's God who's really pursuing us. And that's what Zacchaeus is finding out here. So verse 6, "And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they began to grumble." That is the crowds. They began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." How could Jesus go with this tax collector? How could he condone what he's doing by going and having dinner with him? And at this point, we would expect Luke to then tell us that on the way to Zacchaeus' house, or maybe during dinner, Jesus turns around and he just blasts Zacchaeus for being a lover of money, for cheating people out of their money. Would it have been wrong for Jesus to do that? I don't think so. But we would expect that's how the story goes, and that's not how the story goes. In verse 8, we read, and Zacchaeus stopped. So for the first time in the narrative, he is still. Been running around crowds, running up trees, and running, taking Jesus home. All of a sudden, he just stops. Seems to indicate this was at his house, because salvation has come to your house, Jesus said. But he just stops, and he says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, if I have cheated anybody of anything, I will give back four times the amount." So Levitical law said, if you steal money, you give back one fifth. You give back what you stole and then plus one fifth. But here, Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give four times the amount. And what does Jesus say? Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. There's two ways you can be related to Abraham, by biology or by the seed of faith, to have the faith of Abraham that Paul talks about in Galatians. He says here, you're both a child of Abraham, but you're saved. You have the faith of Abraham. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus saying that is what the gospel is all about. I'm here to save not people who don't think they need to be saved, not people who think they're whole, but those who know they're diseased, those who know they are lost. And this is what I came to do. Now, Zacchaeus is not buying his salvation. Some might look at this and say, oh, because he gave up everything, Jesus said, OK, now you're saved. But if this is a works based salvation, then Zacchaeus didn't give enough, because Jesus told the rich young ruler to give up how much? Give up everything. So he didn't give up everything. So I guess he didn't work his way to heaven. This is the last thing it is. It's not telling us how to purchase our way to heaven. It's showing us the immediate response of a person who has been visited by Jesus in a salvific way. He's encountered Jesus, which has brought about repentance and faith in Christ. He's saved. He's born again. And what is his immediate response? He immediately becomes aware of the predominant sin in his life. We're not told what Jesus said, but the Holy Spirit is leading Luke to simply write and tell us that once Jesus met Zacchaeus and salvation took place, it became obvious to Zacchaeus what was wrong with his life. Theoretically, we might be able to convince a homosexual to live in celibacy the rest of his or her life, to not do those things that they used to do before, but they're not an inch closer to the kingdom of God. We might start to target certain behaviors in someone's life, convince them to sort of reform and clean up their life, but they're no closer to the kingdom of heaven. So I don't think we need to feel compelled, if we have an unsaved relative who is struggling with homosexuality or whatever it might be, to feel compelled that I have to target that issue. The bottom line is, the straightest among us are desperately in need of the grace of God. I am in desperate need of the grace of God. I am just as undeserving of the grace of God than the most debauched homosexual out there. I am light years away from ever deserving any sort of merit, any sort of goodness of God. And that's what people need to understand, that we're all in the same boat, no matter what you struggle with. We have all, Paul said, fallen short, desperately and pathetically short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. We all need the gift of God. That is what the unbelieving world needs to hear. But what about a person who claims to be saved? And usually there has to be a little more than just claiming to be saved, because just about every person that you meet claims to have some sort of Jesus experience. What about a person who seems to have borne some fruit in their life? They seem to grew up in a Christian home, and I can see areas where you serve the Lord, and now you're struggling with homosexuality, same-sex attraction. How should we counsel them? How should this look at this point? And the first thing I believe that we should do is we need to appeal to the fundamental element in every believer that if you do not have, I don't think there's any possible way that you can have the security of your salvation. And that is the fundamental zeal for the glory of God. That at your lowest moment in your spiritual life, at the very least, you have a zeal and a passion for the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the beauty of God. It is the honor of God. It's the weightiness of His attributes. You take all the fullness of God, the attributes of God, and you bring them all together and you pull back the curtain and you say, that is God. He is awesome. He is glorious. The glory of God is just, I think, the word beauty describes it the best. He is a beautiful, wonderful, honorable God. Whenever we see the glory of God in the Bible, it's always accompanied with brightness and light. That's how God wants to communicate His glory to us. So this is the glory of God. And where does the glory of God fit in the Christian life? It is the only fuel by which I'm compelled to serve God. The glory of God means that there is no sacrifice so great. There is nothing too costly to give up. There is nothing that God puts on my plate that is too painful, that if I suffer for the sake of God's glory, it will, in the end of the day, be worth it. If God's glory is out of the picture, then life is pointless. Life is tragic. The theme of the Bible is the advancement of the kingdom of God through the glory of God. If God's glory is not in the Bible, then it's pointless. It's a joke. When bad things happen, it's just sort of random and tragic. But the glory of God infuses everything with infinite meaning and infinite value. And this is the first thing. If a person really wants to battle, they say, look, I know that this is wrong. The first thing we appeal to is their zeal for the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, Isaiah says, everyone who is called by my name, this is God speaking, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So everything is created for what? It's created for the glory of God. He is infinitely beautiful. There's nothing too sacrificial to give up if it's done for His glory. And I think it's interesting to see that an unbeliever knows and understands that a person can die for the glory of their country. A person can die for the honor of their country. A person can die for the honor of integrity or the honor of their family. A person can die for that. But when you start to talk about God calling us to suffer and even to die for His glory, to the unbeliever, that makes God a little barbaric, even though the Son of God suffered and died for His own glory. He's not asking of us anything that He Himself hasn't done to a greater degree. But to an unbeliever, that just doesn't make any sense, because I thought God existed to make me happy. I thought God existed to make every day a Friday. So when I'm supposed to give everything up for the glory of God, you know, that makes God cruel in many people's minds. But we can look in Scripture and we can see over and over again people who happily suffer for the glory of God that to some people looks odd, but it's only because they don't know. They don't know how Job found the glory of God to be beautiful. They do not know how Job was able to fall down and worship God after he lost his health, he lost his family, he lost the loyalty of his wife, he lost his wealth, he lost everything. And then to worship God, that doesn't make sense, because they don't understand God like Job understood God. God is glorious, He's beautiful, and if what He has called me to do is resounding to His glory, then what a privilege. What a privilege to suffer this way. Ezekiel was told by God, I'm going to take the life of your wife away with a blow, and you are not to mourn. This is to be an illustration that when Israel's life is taken away, they're taken away into captivity, I'm not going to mourn. And Ezekiel does it for the glory of God. It's the reason Job says that the desert rose blossoms when no man sees it. Why are there galaxies and galaxies of stars and all this stuff that a human eye will never set on? Because God loves it. God loves what He creates. It just resounds with His glory and He enjoys it. It's the reason 10 of the 12 disciples suffered and died a martyr's death. It's the reason why Paul and Silas, you know, were questioning their sanity. Here they are in the Philippian prison. They've been severely beaten. They're painfully stretched out in stocks in this musty, dank, disease-ridden prison. And they're singing the glory of God. Why? Because there's something beautiful about the glory of God that makes suffering worth it. It's the reason Jesus suffered and died. Jesus said, In his high priestly prayer, just a few hours before he was arrested, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." That his whole drive was the glory of the Father. And when you and I are saved, we are given the mind of Christ, the character of Christ. And the most fundamental element of that is a zeal for God's glory. That's why I think the world sometimes looks at us Christians and says, "How can you be so peaceful? How can you be so happy when you're going through what you're going through?" It's because we like the glory of God. We happen to think it's worth whatever he puts us through if it's done for his glory. Paul articulates this in 2 Corinthians 11:24. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in cities, dangers in wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren." Imagine if we peddled Christianity like that. Hey, you want some of this? Accept the gospel. We probably wouldn't sell very many books. But this is it, and Paul loves it. Paul was one of the most happiest guys in the New Testament. And he endured all these things. He says, "I know how to get along with wealth. I know how to get along in poverty. I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content." Why? Because he's wired that way? No, because he understands the glory of God. "I have been in labor and in hardships through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." And then in verse 30, he says, "If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness." Why are you going to boast in your weakness and in your infirmities and all these things that nobody wants to happen, but it has happened to you? Why are you going to boast in that? Because when we're our weakest, what? The glory of God shines the brightest. The glory of God's strength is amplified the weaker I am. So Paul says, "I actually love being weak because God is most glorified when I'm at that place." So here's the question. The question is, what if, and you can only ask this to a Christian. You ask this to an unbeliever, it doesn't make any sense. There's no motivation and it won't make any sense. The question is to the Christian, what if God wants to glorify himself by asking you to put up with chronic pain the rest of your life? I mean, he asked that of his Son on the cross, so we can't say he's doing anything he hasn't required of himself. What if God wants to glorify himself by taking a loved one away from you? What if he wants to glorify himself by causing you to be a victim of divorce? What if he wants to glorify himself by asking you to battle homosexuality? You see, when you put it in the light of God's glory, suddenly the victimizing that takes place, especially in the homosexual world, in the pro-gay community, is all brought to the same level, because just about every Christian has some major cross to bear. Something that at a certain point in their life they say, "I really don't think I can go another day experiencing this." And what keeps us going? The beauty of the glory of God and nothing else. If it's anything else, it's not worth it. I've said that to myself 100 times. If it's anything but the glory of God, if I'm being asked to be brought through something for any other reason than the glory of God, it's overkill. It's worth it. It's not worth it. And that is the marvel. That is the beauty of the character of God, is that he would actually choose us and save us and then require some pretty tough things from us for the sake of his glory. Just as Paul's thorn in the flesh taught him humility, so we can say to that brother and sister in Christ battling homosexuality, maybe God is putting this in your lap to teach you that there's nothing to be compared with knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Conforming to his death so that you might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Having that Philippians 3 mentality. So that's where I always start, and I think that's where everyone needs to start. So what is the tactic? Once we see, is there just a flicker there of a zeal for the glory of God, then I can fan it, and then I can pour scripture on it and fuel on it, and I can, by the grace of God, turn it into a blazing fire that will drive them in this difficult, difficult battle that they're going to have. But if they don't have that, you know, they just need Christ. They need the gospel. What's the tactic? Well, the first thing we need to do, I just want to give you 3 simple steps as far as a tactic when helping someone who's struggling with this. And the first thing is to identify the enemy. Identifying the enemy means to call sin a sin. Let's not call it a personality disorder or something we've genetically inherited or a chemical imbalance. Things that 90% of the time, I'm not going to say 100% of the time, but 90% of the time just serve to victimize people and don't really help them. Just kind of tells them you're stuck in this and you're always going to be there and poor you. And we can pat them on the head and they'll feel a little better about it. But we're not bringing them any hope. So the first thing we need to do is say, well, this is what the Bible says about it. I often think of Galatians chapter 2, Paul's mentality, Paul's boldness when he confronted the sin of the apostle Peter. And Peter, who was a godly man, his apostle at this point and being used greatly by God, was still a man in the flesh and still doing things that weren't right. And the Gentile church had been born up in Antioch, and that's sort of ruffling the feathers of the Orthodox Jews because there's all kinds of Gentile things, new things that are taking place up there. So Peter goes up there and he's excited about the ministry and he's preaching the gospel and he's telling them in the New Covenant gospel, Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing. They're no first to second class, not like the Old Covenant. Everybody's on equal footing. And he's preaching the right gospel. But Galatians 2 tells us that when certain Jews from James, certain Jews from Jerusalem, who are sort of more backwoods, you know, they're a little more orthodox, stuck in their ways, would come up to the Gentile church in Antioch, Peter would then sort of disassociate himself from the Gentiles, behaving as though he's still under the law, as though Gentiles are still unclean, and he would start to hang out with the Jews. And, you know, in this day and age, you can guarantee it that if that was taking place in this generation, someone would say, you know, well, Peter has a personality disorder. I mean, Peter, the way he's wired, peer pressure has always been a problem for him. I mean, you can look back at the life of Christ. It's always been a struggle for him. So we just need to be patient and gracious. You know, we always shroud our timidity and our cowardice with terms of being patient and long-suffering. We need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering. But too often we employ those terms in situations where actually right now we need to call this a sin and we need to address the problem right now. So we can understand that people would start doing this to Peter and say, you know, this whole new covenant transition thing, this is going to take a while. But that's not the mentality that Paul had. Paul says in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 2, when I saw, this is at the point, the first time he saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The way they were living contradicted what they were teaching. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Jews to live like the Gentiles? Fancy way of saying, why are you contradicting the gospel with the way that you're living? And what he does at this point, he calls sin to the carpet. When nobody else would, Paul was the one that did. And what I have found that even if a Christian comes to you and says, I know that homosexuality is not God's ideal. I mean, I know I should probably not be going down this road. I just want to hear what you have to say. Don't think that you're beating a dead horse by once again marching them through those clear passages and scriptures that identify it and call it a sin. Because what it does is it sharpens their conscience and it strengthens their resolve against the sin. You and I experience the same thing, don't we? We know that the Bible calls us a sin, and then we read that passage over again, and then it just drives the nail down deeper into our heart. Okay. This is definitely wrong. This is definitely something I have to work at. So calling sin a sin and reminding them what the Bible says and bringing them to that point. Secondly, we need to understand the enemy. So we identify it first. What does God think of this issue? Clearly condemns it. Move on. Let's have a deeper understanding. What I found that a lot of times people believe that something is wrong simply because God said it's wrong. Now, that's correct. If God says something is wrong, it's wrong. But often we don't move deeper into our understanding. We need to be asking the question why it's wrong. We need to be gaining a more strategic understanding of the enemy. That is imperative when we're going to put together a strategy for overcoming this sin in our life. When we're going to put together a strategy for actually engaging in spiritual battle. Someone said we put more time planning out our vacations than we do planning out how we're going to overcome certain sins in our life. This is something that we have to be smart about. So we need to understand the enemy. Why is murder wrong? Simply because God says it? Well, yeah. But what's the logic behind it? The Old Testament tells us that murder is wrong because it's destroying the image of God, that we are all invaluable because we bear the image of God. So if you kill someone today, you will mar, you will eliminate the image of God. You'll be destroying the image of God. That's why it's wrong. Why is discontentment wrong? Just because Paul says to be content in all things? Well, discontentment is wrong because it's a personal assault on the sovereignty of God. God has sovereignly arranged your life like he wants it. And discontentment is saying, I don't really care too much for your sovereignty, God. So now we understand how it's not just an impersonal breaking of a law, but it's kind of a personal jab into the character of God. It's personally offensive to him. So I ask the same question of homosexuality. Why is it wrong? Simply because the Bible condemns it? Well, homosexuality is wrong because it is the abandonment of the gender role. And the gender role is the vehicle through which God wants us to accomplish whatever we're going to accomplish for the kingdom of God on this earth. If we jump outside that gender role, and there's a bunch of ways to do it without going into homosexuality, there's men and women abandon their gender roles all the time by adopting what the world says is the gender role for the woman and the gender role for the man, and then thinking that they can live their Christian life through that paradigm. So it's wrong because it's the abandonment of a gender role. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Those of you who went to the conference two Saturdays ago, you can get up here and preach this stuff. You know it. In Genesis 1, 27, God talks about the creation of man and woman and how he designed them and what they're supposed to do. And he says in Genesis 1, 27, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So that is the basis for saying that men and women are equal in value. Equal in value because they bear the image of God. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over. Look at all these authority terms. Be fruitful and multiply and fill it and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what we see in verse 27 and 28 is the marriage between the image of God and gender roles. You and I are given authority to rule over the earth. And we are licensed, we are given that authority because we bear God's image. But the shovel that God puts in our hand to actually do the project, to do the work, is our gender roles. We're supposed to function and operate through the way that God has wired us. And a helpful term that theologians have sort of thought up that's been very helpful to me in describing what is it that we're supposed to do is our cultural mandate. A culture is the impression of a belief system. You can travel all over the world and see all different sorts of weird and different cultures because, by and large, the impression of a worldview, of a belief system. So for the Christian, when we honor Christ above all else, that means that whatever we put our hand to do, we're going to do it with might under the glory of God. And whatever we put our hand to do is going to bear the impression of our belief, which is that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. So it doesn't matter if I'm plowing a field for the glory of God. That's culture, because I'm taking nature and subduing it and turning it into a sort of a result of my effort. Doesn't matter if I'm building a skyscraper, if I'm doing art, or even as the Bible rolls along, we understand if we are forming our family as godly parents, we are doing that important work of bringing our children under the subjection of the Word so that when they grow up, they look like Christ. That's leaving our impression, the impression of our belief system, which is God, Christianity, in our children. So cultural mandate is this huge umbrella term of what all Christians, well, everyone, but especially Christians who have the Holy Spirit, are supposed to be doing. And we accomplish it through what? Through how God has specifically designed us within our gender, which means that if we are confused about what it means to be a man of God as opposed to a woman of God, then we are not going to accomplish the cultural mandate. And failing to accomplish the cultural mandate, first of all, doesn't glorify God. And second of all, often history has shown it results in chaos. It results in the painful breakdown of a society when basic things like family and monogamy and things like this are just abandoned because they're seen as not important. God created all that stuff within the creation week, which is his way of saying it's absolutely necessary. As necessary as air and the sun and all that stuff for a healthy society to function and form. So just very basically, the role of the man is to lead. He is supposed to lead the way spiritually. He's supposed to lead the way in being a provider and being a protector. That's how a man is supposed to lead. In 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, Paul says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." This is talking about authoritative teaching positions in the church. It's nothing to do with intellect, nothing to have to do with value, none of that stuff. Simply the way she is designed. The teaching position, the leading position, is what he has designed man to do. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So what is God saying? I made a statement, God is saying, when I created Adam first and then Eve, that Adam is to be the leader, right? Which means, men, we have a big responsibility on our shoulders. If we are lousy leaders, it makes it very difficult for our wives, for women to follow us. It makes it very difficult for them to function within their gender roles. This is a big responsibility. And the role of the woman, in Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him." And we know that the Holy Spirit is called our helper. So this is not a demeaning term. That's a very powerful term, actually, title given to the third member of the Trinity. And how does the woman help? The woman helps by whatever she does, she enhances the effectiveness of the man's leadership. She enhances the effectiveness of the man's leadership by deferring, by wise counsel, by sort of strengthening the areas where he is weak. I see that a lot in my marriage. Areas where I am weak, Kim is really strong, and that's great because she makes me look like a better leader than I really am. So, and I like that because I need the help. So that's how it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work in that very harmonious way. And once you start to abandon these things, we cease to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. So whenever this is abandoned, whether it's easy divorce or homosexuality or adultery or a domineering woman or a lazy, passive father, husband, the gender roles are skewed and there's a breakdown in the home, there's a breakdown in society, and that's always the way it goes. Well, thirdly, engaging the enemy. We need to identify the enemy. We need to be understanding the enemy. But when the gloves come off and we fight the flesh, what's our strategy? What is it supposed to look like? Well, this is where Ephesians chapter 4 comes in. And I think every Christian should have Ephesians 4 memorized. It should be that well-worn passage in the back of our mind because it is probably the most concise and effective summary of how to fight the Christian battle, how to engage in spiritual warfare, the most concise, perhaps, in all of the Bible. And it's interesting, last week we looked at Romans 1, and we saw that degeneration, the downgrade, when the man blocks God out of his mind, he's given over to that darkened understanding, he moves down. And then sort of when a society morally bottoms out, it expresses itself in the normalizing of sexual deviancy, which Paul brings up as homosexuality. Not the mere presence of it, but the normalizing of it, like this isn't any strange thing, which, of course, is exactly what the agenda of the pro-gay world has. So this is engaging the enemy. In Romans chapter 1, he was talking about the sensuality and these sexual sins that become predominant in the culture. And it's almost like Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17, is picking up Romans 1. Because at the end of Romans 1, we're saying, okay, how do we get out of this? And Paul doesn't really give us the answer because that's not where he's going in Romans. But in Ephesians 4, he does give us the answer. He gives us the counsel. So in Ephesians 4:17, it says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, empty-mindedness," because you're not filling it with truth, "being darkened in their understanding." Same thing he said in Romans. This is passive. This is a judgment that God brings upon them because they have shunned God and refused to honor him as God for so long. So he darkens their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. The root word of ignorance is to ignore. So it's willful ignorance. "Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous," their mind no longer feels the stabbing pains of sin. In fact, they give hearty approval to those who do the same thing, Romans says, have given themselves over to sensuality, which is clearly a sexual term, for the practice of every kind of impurity with all greediness to satisfy self-interest, to satisfy that greed. They give themselves over to sensuality and all these things. And verse 20, Paul's saying, this is where you came from. Now look, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Your Zacchaeus moment when you were visited by Christ didn't result in this. It resulted in the opposite. If indeed you have heard of Christ and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, here we go. Here's how to fight the fight. You lay aside the old self. Those two simple words represent a very violent battle that we should engage with 100 times a day. You lay aside over and over and over again the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I've always thought that bear hunters have the idea of what the old self is. The moment they put that slug into that bear and that thing drops dead, it's not going to be pretty. And they better be really high up in a tree. It's going to be violent. On the cross, God put that slug into the heart of our flesh. I mean, he dethroned our flesh. He tore it off the throne. It is no longer that which has the only power, the monopoly in our life to dominate and control our sinful life. He tore it off from the throne, but it still has to be ultimately defeated. Death is swallowed up in victory. This mortal shall put on immortality. We're still waiting for the second coming. So until then, the flesh knows it has been mortally wounded and it flails and kicks and fights violently until that day comes. And what is characteristic about our flesh, Paul says here, he says that it is being corrupted. Not all translations have this, but this is a participle, which means this is ongoing, continuous action. This is like saying that our flesh has this gravitational pull that is always pulling us away from God. So even if we're neutral, the flesh is not neutral. It's always pulling us down. It's always dragging us down. And what's its modus operandi here? What's its primary tactic? Deceitful lust or lust of deceit. Emotions, desires that lie to us. And if you've been walking with Christ for any significant period of time, you know this is absolutely true. Anytime we are tempted to lust, anytime we are tempted to give into a temptation, that temptation is lying to us and is telling us that it's going to be worth it. The consequences aren't going to be so bad. You're not going to be happy if this thing is in your life, if you're not feeding this aspect of your flesh. And it lies to us over and over and over again. And we give in to those lies over and over and over again. And that's what it does. That is the nature of this flesh. It's this violent, militant assault upon our flesh through lying and through constantly pulling and dragging us down. It's being corrupted. And I think it's especially true in the homosexual world. If someone has been living that kind of life for years, the grooves in their mind are so deep, so entrenched, that it literally seems their flesh is lying to them and telling them, and they believe it, that it is literally impossible to be rescued out of this and to have any other sort of gender identity than what they have at that point. Because the flesh is so good at lying it to us. But in verse 23, here's how we're supposed to fight back. And that you be renewed. Romans 12, 1 says to transform. This is transforming from one level to the next. This isn't simply an updating. But every day we change into what? We just change a little more into the image of Christ. We look a little bit more like Christ. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Some translations say attitude of the mind. That's kind of weak. Because the spirit here means life. Whose life is it? It's Christ's life. The law of the spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. I get the life of Christ. I get the character of Christ. So I have the strength and I have the power because of the character of Christ within me to engage in that very violent battle of putting off the lust of the flesh and putting on the fruits of the spirit, putting on those biblical virtues. Put on the new self, verse 24, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and in truth. This is the new self, new creation, part of the resurrected character of Jesus Christ in me. That's what I get when I'm saved. And so Paul can say, whatever happens from verse 25 onward, you have the power to do as a Christian. No excuses. We have the power to overcome these sins. My dad and I were talking this week about wrestling athletes. He did a lot of college wrestling. And we were talking about great athletes that have kids who are great athletes, and then they have kids. And it's like anybody who comes from that family just ends up being a really great athlete. And you can get one guy over here, you know, he's not from a wrestling family or a football family or whatever it is, and he works out like crazy, and he ends up being pretty good, but he's never really great. But then you have this guy over here who works out just as hard as him, but every year he's just twice as better, three times as better. And he comes from a family of really good athletes. So at some point, you look at that and saying, it's the genes, man. I wish I was born into that family, have that kind of ability. And if you'll accept the illustration, when we are saved, we get the genes of Jesus Christ. We get the character of Christ. We get that ability to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the deeds of righteousness, something that an unsaved person cannot do. Maybe for a while they can kind of play the part and it looks like they're changing, but they don't have that zeal for the glory of God. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit that helps them to overcome and helps them to change. And that's why every Christian here, I know you understand the power of God because it happened to you. And you believe that if someone were to come out from the homosexual community and say, I've been saved and I love Christ, and all I know is I just want to be obedient to Christ the rest of my life, you would say, well, good, you can do it. Because the Spirit of God, the power of God resides within you to do it. And he does it all the time, right before our eyes. So let me show you how this works. And we're wrapping up to a close here. But look at verse 25. This is how the battle goes. Let's say you've got a lying problem. Can't seem to tell the truth. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. So God says we can put off lying words and we can put on truth telling. What is the motivation that the Christian has that the unsaved person does not have? Look at the end. For we are members one of another. The Spirit of God, according to 1 John, right, gives us a love for the brethren, a love for the body of Christ. And I so love the body of Christ that I can't bring myself to lie to the body of Christ. And so I replace lying with truth. That's what the Christian has. And then look at verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. So I have a problem, I'm a kleptomaniac. I have a problem stealing, right? I'm saying hypothetically, not really. If I were to have a problem with stealing. J. Adams asked the question, when is a thief no longer a thief? And almost everybody answers, well, when he stops stealing. And the Bible answers differently. When he's known as a giver. That's the difference. When you look at that person who used to be a thief, that's how they got through in life. And now you look at them and say, I've never met a more benevolent, giving person than him. What's the change? Look at the end of the verse. In order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now he has a desire to share with the needy. He never had that before. He was the needy. He was the wanter. But now he's a new creature, and God makes him sympathetic to people who don't have what he has. And so he saves up. Why does he save up money? To spend on himself? No, to give to those who are in need. He gets it. That's the giving principle. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. So replace corrosive and destructive and demeaning and harsh words. Husbands, if you get into that bad habit of being harsh with your wife, being impatient, replace that stuff with edifying words. Why should I expect you? Why should God expect you as a Christian to be able to do that? It says here in the end of the verse, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Because you are so enamored with the grace of God that has come upon you, that you now want to give grace out by edifying words. By words that build up, words that are encouraging, because you want to be a type of Christ. Being edifying in your speech, just as Christ was gracious to you and edified you. And visiting you with the precious gospel. So you see how it works. There's this putting off and putting on. But in each one of these things, there's a motivation that's given to us. And we have that motivation within us because we have the character of Christ in us. So what does this look like when we come to an issue like homosexuality? And I'm just going to be very brief on this. Because all I want to do is set you going down the road. And you can study this out further on your own. But for example, we might meet a young man who's kind of realizing that he has that attraction to young men. And so before he's come out of the closet, to use a common buzzword, before he's told anyone, what has he done? Well, he has surrounded himself with friends who are, by and large, girls because he feels more comfortable. He likes to talk about what they talk about. He feels more secure. He doesn't feel secure around men because the world has defined manliness as being gruff and killing things, which for men might be fun, but that's not the quintessence of manliness. So, you know, he's uncomfortable with that world. And that world is saying, well, this is manliness. I don't really like that. He feels more comfortable with this. So then he comes to the Word of God, and we start to say, well, let's just start with a question. What is biblical masculinity? What does your relationship with another young lady look like if you see yourself as a protector, as a provider, as a leader, as a spiritual leader? How would your conversation be different? How would you conduct yourself differently? And you start to itemize these things, to boil them down, and then begins the hard work of accountability, going down that long road of teaching him how to put off and put on. Put off those unhealthy behaviors that he has sort of fallen into because of convenience, and to put on the qualities and the characteristics of Christ. Or whether it's lust, and this is true with whatever kind of sexual lust it is, to look at that object and say, wait a second, the mind of Christ is, this is a mission field. This isn't someone that I look at to please myself. This is someone, this is a mission field. This is a person who could die and go to hell and turn it into prayer. That is taking the mind of Christ and putting it over and in the stead of that lustful thought. Or just sexual companionship, wanting romantic same-sex companionship. And to take that thought and set it aside, and understand, I'm not saying that we can at that moment change our emotions, change our aptitude. That has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the mental discipline of the Christian life. To put that desire aside and to begin to meditate on what? The intimacy that can be there in a close relationship with Jesus Christ, which should be far more intimate than even the relationship we have in a healthy marriage. The intimacy that we can have, or looking at how God's designed marriage and allowing that to become attractive to us. Look at the joy and look at the bliss and look at the support and look how it's a picture of the Godhead and it's so attractive, and thinking upon that rather than allowing our mind to go down the road of thinking of same-sex companionship. And you could add 100 other items to that list, and it has to be, you know, uniquely fitted to that particular person who's struggling with that. They deepen their arsenal, they deepen their bench, so that when they all of a sudden have that attack, that temptation, they can, by the power of the Spirit, put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the deeds of the Spirit. And there's many other things we could add. We could talk about the accountability, and we could talk about the counseling and all the stuff that goes with it. But Ephesians 4 is, in essence, how God happily expects us to overcome sin in our life. I want to end by reading you one testimony. I was going to read a couple, but I knew I wouldn't have time. So I just want to read one testimony of a man who was saved out of homosexuality. His name is Eric Garner. And I picked his testimony because it was the shortest. All the others were like, would take a really long time to read. But this is just one page. And I think Jeff Everett actually knows him. And I called him up a couple weeks ago. I said, is he still going strong? And he said, yep, as far as I know, he's still going strong and honoring the Lord. So listen to this man's testimony, and then we'll close in prayer. He says, 10 years, that's how long I lived in complete opposition to the Word of God. I was a homosexual, and everyone who knew me knew it, and I didn't hide it. In January 1990, I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. Now I was gay and a professed Christian. I tried to be the best gay Christian I knew how, but it didn't work. I had no peace. The power of the Holy Spirit took away my peace. I was in agony. My life was not compatible with the Word of God, and I couldn't live like that anymore. I knew I had to leave my life as I knew it, but I didn't know how. I couldn't. I wasn't strong enough. I wasn't capable, but I was willing. The Lord took that willingness and carried me through my sin to forgiveness and redemption. It wasn't easy, but then again, he never promised it would be easy. Being gay was all I knew how to be, or so I thought. Scared and confused, one night I prayed, God, I don't know how not to be gay, but I do know how to be a Christian. I know how to read the Bible. I know how to understand it. I know how to believe what it says, and I know how to do what it says. I'm going to start focusing on being a Christian rather than not being gay. I think that's so insightful. I'm just going to focus on what a Christian should do and do that. I prayed for help, wisdom, and courage. He answered that prayer mightily. The Lord provided for all my needs. He knew what I needed before I knew what I needed. He gave me a place to live so I could end the relationship I was in. He provided me with people in my life to talk to, pray with, encourage, and love me. And that's so important. We can't say, fix it, good luck. We have to be there for them. He educated me through conferences and seminars about how to walk away from the gay life and make a new life in Christ. As I got into the Word of God, I learned about this new life, a life in Christ. He set me free from a life apart from Him to have a new life in Him. The Lord began to change my thoughts, my desires, and my heart. This new life was just waiting for me. But first I had to surrender my old sinful self. As my old life began to fade away, a new one slowly came into view. A life so wonderful, I could have never imagined it on my own. The Lord saw fit to bless me with a wonderful wife, Kelly, and a son, Andrew. These are gifts I couldn't have had without the willingness to change and the willingness to surrender. If we could only see around the corner, around the bend, to that road He has for us, we would see He has plans for prosperity and hope. Lord, I thank You for Eric Gardner. And I thank You for the thousands of other Christians, Lord, who have encountered Your Holy Spirit, who have made that initial decision that for the sake of Your glory, they are going to take up their cross. And no matter how much it hurts, they're going to follow You. Lord, we would be so bold this morning to ask for an awakening, for a great movement unto salvation, Lord, in the gay community. That You would break this stronghold, this lie that they have been told, Lord, that there's absolutely no hope for change. And there's nothing wrong with living a life that is so clearly in opposition to Your word. I pray that You would just rain down Your grace and they would see, God, that Your commandments are not there, Lord, to rob us of joy, but they are there as the path of joy and peace that we can have with You if we are but obedient. I pray these things, Lord, knowing the power of Your grace and the greatness of Your gospel to save. In Your name, amen.